The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. Those are the words of arguably the wisest man ever to live, King Solomon. King Solomon was the son of King David, and the year was about 959 BC when he spoke these words. An epic year in Israel's history. And it's epic because in all of human history up until that point, there had been no permanent place whereby God would dwell. There was no temple for the living God. And just now, under Solomon's reign, that temple was finally being built. Israel had been in their land for about 450 years. Before that, they had wandered in the desert, as we know so famously. And before that, they had spent hundreds of years in Egypt, most of that time as slaves to the Egyptians. And you know the history. The history was that God famously delivered them. He parted the Red Sea. They wandered for 40 years in the desert. That generation that left Egypt actually ended up dying off because of their unbelief. God prevented them from being allowed to go into the Promised Land. And the next generation after them, their children, they were ushered into the Promised Land. And then we enter into that time period in Israel's history called Judges, when for several hundred years, they had no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They all lived without one central authority other than God as their king and as their authority. And there are those times that you read about in the book of Judges when every so often a threat externally to Israel would come from a foreign nation, and God would raise up like a Gideon, or he would raise up a Samson or a Deborah or someone, and he would raise them up and they would deliver Israel from their enemies. Well, then Israel sinned. And Israel wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to model their society more like the pagans that surrounded them. Do things change? No. God's people always have the temptation to want to model their lives and model themselves after those who don't know God and the way they do their life. So God gives them what they want, gives them a king. He tells Samuel that they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king, and that is their sin. And so God gives them a king, and the first king was Saul, and Saul also sinned, and so the kingdom was taken from his family, and Saul served out his tenure as king, and he died. And then the second king, the greatest king in all of Israel's history, succeeded him, a man after God's own heart, David. And King David came in, gone from the shepherd fields to the palace. King David, the man who wrote Psalms, became the man who took up a sword and went to war for God and ruled righteously for God in Israel. The most revered king. But God told David, because David had it on his heart, to build a home for God, a home for God. And God said, no, you're not going to build a house for me. You have blood on your hands. Your son after you, he'll build one for me. Which brings us to Solomon. David dies, Solomon takes the throne, and one of the most grand projects that Solomon takes on is to build a permanent temple for the Lord. Before that, remember, it was the tabernacle, the traveling tabernacle. You could set it up and you could break it down and you could move around with it. It was like camping, but more glorious, okay, and more holy and more awesome. Okay, but now there's a permanent residence whereby God was going to dwell. Israel had been in their land, but God had not had a permanent place for himself. And so Solomon goes along and he builds the temple and he gets it all set. And you have now with Solomon's temple a place whereby man can go to worship God, a permanent place to go and to meet and to worship God. If you think about what has been happening in biblical history before this, God would come to people. He would surprise them, essentially. Think of Abraham. He met Abraham at the great tree of Moreh in Shechem in Genesis chapter 12. And to commemorate that meeting, Abraham planted trees and he called on the name of the Lord and built an altar there. He met Isaac, Abraham's son, at Beersheba in Genesis 26. And so Isaac, to commemorate that moment, he built an altar and he dug a well there. He met Jacob in Genesis 32, where their famous wrestling match occurred. And Jacob called the place Peniel, which means the face of God. And Jacob said that I saw the face of God and I survived. So he called in order to commemorate that moment and that meeting with God, Peniel. Over and over, God met with people at places of his choosing, and they would memorialize those meetings with wells being dug, trees being planted, altars being built, all to the name of God, or renaming a place. But now God decided that Solomon, after all these years, would build a permanent house in Israel for the Lord to dwell. And it's a place that God chose. It's God's temple. And here's the thing. It's what made worshiping God up on the hilltops such an offense to God. It wasn't just that when they would go up on the hills where there were sacrifices being made, that they were worshiping, when Israel would go into their days of idolatry and apostasy, that they would go and just worship other gods on those hills, because they would do that. But sometimes they would go up and they would worship Jehovah God on those hills. But God did not instruct them to worship him in that place. There was a place that they were supposed to worship him. Here's a key point about being a believer in God and a worshiper of the true and living God. It is not just who we worship, but it is how we worship him as he defines it for us. I don't get to choose how I worship God. I don't get to make it up as I go along. I worship God in the way in which he tells me right here in his word. I am God, he says, and this is how you will approach me. It is so irreverent, and it's so arrogant to come into the presence of the Lord, or to try to, on my terms and in my way, irregardless of what God has already said. Do not worship God on the high hills. You may be worshiping the right God, but you're not worshiping him if you're doing it in a way that he says not to, in defiance of the way he has said to. Worship him as he says to. So after the temple is finished, he gets it all furnished, all the decorations, everything's in place. Solomon assembles all the men of Israel into Jerusalem. He gets all the tribal leaders in. He gets all the elders. He gets everybody in. And then he prays to dedicate this temple, a prayer that God heard. So if you're in 1 Kings chapter 8, let's pick up in verse 15. Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. That's God's faithfulness. For he said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David, and Solomon's still praying, had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar. Excuse me, now he starts praying. My bad. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God, verse 27, really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. But God, will you really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, no matter how glorious or how momentous or how epic the accomplishment that Solomon had just achieved, no matter how cosmic of a thing he has just done. Can you see how small Solomon feels? Can you see in Solomon how tiny compared to God he feels? He feels that the temple and all the accomplishment of this glorious temple, even when compared to the God for which it's supposed to house, is just, it's so insignificant. Do you know why Solomon feels that way? It's because Solomon knew that God exceedingly exceeds anything in his creation. Even when his creation creates something for him. There's nothing in creation that can contain God. God is what Solomon is getting at, what he felt, what he knew, what he was expressing so worshipfully and not in a textbook fashion, is the all-important doctrine concerning God, that he is an infinite God and that he is beyond heaven and earth, that heaven and earth are nothing before him. They cannot contain him. We talk about even the heavens are not even pure in God's sight when you compare God's holiness to the holiness of heaven. And then in order to compare the size of God, we say that even the heavens and the earth can't contain him. How do you get an infinite God into a finite creation? You can't. Isaiah would later join Solomon in such praise. Turn with me from 1 Kings, jump over Psalms, and get into the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 6, this amazing moment in Isaiah's life when he is taken up into the throne room of God. Look at what he says. The first thing he says: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Watch the last part. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Oh, yes. He fills it. He fills it. Go to Isaiah 40. Flip over to chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, here's God himself. Listen to how he talks. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Isaiah 40, 12. Isn't that awesome? It's like the earth and the heavens and the stars, it fits in the palm of my hand. It's nothing. It can't contain me. I contain it. I contain it. Isaiah chapter 66. This one's great. You'll like this one. Last one, then we'll get moving on. Isaiah 66. I think it's the last chapter in Isaiah. It is. So this is how God wants to end the book of Isaiah. Verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says: heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you're going to build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? Build me a house, Solomon. Go ahead. Go ahead. I'll live in it. But it can't contain me. Get your mind wrapped around that. You can't. This series, I'm going to have to cut it short because it is short-circuiting my brain every single week talking about this stuff. God fits into a temple, but then it can't contain him? I'm telling you, we need to let the weight of God's exceedingness and surpassingness, I'm making up words as we go along, okay, crush our minds. We need to let our minds just feel the weight of all that he is. Well, what does infinite mean? Infinite means that God has no limit. He's not finite. It means that he exceeds and transcends and is beyond all that he has created. His existence is not intertwined with and somehow connected to what he has made. He exists outside of his creation. He transcends it. He's not dependent upon it. Creation is not part of him, and he is not part of creation. It's not some sort of extension of him. He is complete without creation and does not need it. Creation needs him. See, the reversal of that is idolatry begins to make God dependent on us and make us the source. Here's one thing none of us will ever be guilty of. We're guilty of a lot, I guarantee. French writer Montaigne said, there's not a single man alive who, if his thoughts were not put on a projector screen, would not deserve to be hanged 10 times in his life. And that's true. That's true. But here's one thing we'll never be guilty of. Thinking too highly of God. None of us will ever be guilty of that. But thinking of God as infinite will help us think more highly of him. And if God is infinite and if he is limitless, then there are going to be some other important related things about God that establishes some things about him that we can know as well. And so we'll kind of touch on a few other of his attributes here today that are related to him being infinite. And the first one will be this, that God, because he is God, or because he is infinite, he is the only God. He is the one and he is the only God. There cannot be two infinite beings. There can only be one infinite being. And that being is the God, the living God of Israel, the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be two. He's not in partnership with another God. He is not one of many gods. He is God all by himself. And all that God is, he is all by himself. There is nothing about God that makes him God that anyone else shares with him. He and he alone is God. Idolatry means to make someone or something other than God to be our God. And idolatry means to think of God as something other than what he is. Which, here's the thing. When I think about God in a way that is not in a way that God is, it is always less than in thinking downward of God. It's never thinking better of God than what he actually is. Does that make sense? Because I'm out on a wing right now without this in my notes. Okay? We can't think better of God and imagine him to be better than he is. So anytime we think about him that's different than the way he actually is, it's always down from that perfection. So the trajectory of our thinking and the whole exercise this summer of what we're trying to do is to try and climb upward from our low view of God, not scale backwards and scale downward from our higher view of God or from our already low view. The reason we need revelation from God, about God, is because we could never think of him as God without it. This is critical. You close this. And you close your eyes into seeing God. You close your ears to hearing of God. You close your mind to thinking of God as he is. The only alternative to this, defining who God is to you, is your own imagination or the imaginations of others. And guess what informs and feeds their imaginations? The doctrines of demons. There is no thought of God that does not ultimately come from either our own concocted, perverted view, a projection of ourselves that we want God to be like, or comes from a doctrine of a demon. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm not making this up. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon sound teaching and they will follow doctrines of demons taught by hypocritical liars. Go look it up, 1 Timothy 4. See, a lot of the views about God that we see today and we read about today, they don't come from the scriptures. They don't come from God as he's revealed himself. They come from God's enemies in the spiritual realm. And they speak through human agents and they inform human agents who then go and write books and blogs and speak at conferences and start churches and everything so that they can promulgate their ideas. How would you possibly know that what you're hearing either is or is not true about God? How would you know? You have no possible defense against that except this right here. This is your vaccination against falsehood, right here, okay? And this is apostolically approved, right? You can use this, and this will keep you safe from falsehoods in thinking of God. So how we think about God matters to him. Let's think of him as infinite and think of him as the one true and only God. There are no other gods but him. Secondly, God's rule is also infinite if he is infinite. God's rule. God, we could say, is omni-sovereign, right? I like that word. I think I'm the only one who's ever said that. And I got to go back and check a bunch of commentators. But you know, you've got omniscient, you've got omnipresent, you've got omnipotent, right? I'm like, omni-sovereign. You heard it right here. I've been in the pulpit for almost 12 years. I don't think I've said an original thing, but I may have just coined a term. So write that note down, put it on social media today. This is where you heard it. He's omni-sovereign. He is all sovereign. Sovereignty means that he is free to do whatever he wills to do. And the reason is because of his rank, that he is ruler over all of existence. There is no higher authority than God. God is the highest absolute authority. There is no authority that either equals him, can contend with him, or thwart his authority. He can do whatever he wills because he is over everything. He is the highest and he is the most supreme ruler. And I'll take you to the words of Nebuchadnezzar, actually. So if you're in Isaiah, go over several books to the book of Daniel and go to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar says it better than I. He preaches here in chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And so after his arrogance, God humiliated Nebuchadnezzar. You can read that in chapter 4. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes out of that humiliation, and this is what he says. Verse 34. At the end of that humiliating time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And that's a sermon in itself. You're not sane until you've got your eyes on heaven. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" As though somehow God's accountable to someone, right? What have you done? I don't have to give an answer to you. I'm God, right? Come on. He is sovereign. He is omni-sovereign because he is sovereign over all things. There's no principality, no power, no ruler, no authority, no throne in heaven or on earth down here that God does not rule absolutely over. None. There's none. He is all sovereign. And God himself says so in Isaiah chapter 45. I know you just came from Isaiah. If you don't want to go back, you can listen. But in Isaiah 45, you got to hear it from God's own mouth. In Isaiah 45, I'll give you a second to get there. In verse 5, Isaiah 45, just listen how God goes on. I love when God, he just says, you know, I'm going to take this moment and I'm going to lay it out for you. I love this. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, I do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, I've created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. And he goes on. Man, sometimes God, along with his works of wonders, has to speak in wonders. I mean, don't you? I just want to keep listening to God preach. Let him do the speaking. Let him do the speaking. It has that Isaiah effect on you. You just start feeling smaller and smaller and like you're falling apart underneath the power of his words. The infinite rule of God. God is infinite, and so his rule is infinite. He is omnisovereign, and that also belongs to his son, Jesus Christ. What did he say to the disciples in Galilee when he found them up there after his resurrection? Matthew chapter 28. All what has been given to him? All authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. What did Colossians chapter 1 say? It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That is sovereignty. That is omnisovereign. There is no angel. Have you read Revelation? Have you seen the magnificent angels in Revelation? There's one who stands with his feet on the sea and his feet on the land. Make sense of that physically. You can't. And he calls up to heaven, right? It's like, wow, what an angel. Or what about the angel that comes careening down out of heaven with the chain and he's going to take Satan and hurl him into the abyss and lock it over him? I mean, that is a magnificent angel. What about the seven thunders and their voices? Who are those guys? Who are the angels who are ministering before the heavenly altar in the heavenly temple? Like the guy who takes some of the incense and then he throws it over the earth and all of a sudden you have thunder and lightning and you have hail of blood coming down and everything. It's like who are these guys? They're nothing compared to the omnisovereign one. Because it is him whom they serve. They are nothing. We are worms before him. They're nothing but bigger worms before him. He is all ruling as the omni-sovereign God. Because he's infinite. He created. But nobody created him. Nobody created him. Oh, man. We're going to do one more. And that is that because God is infinite, he is also omnipotent. His power is infinite. He is an infinite being without limits. And so therefore, whatever he is without limits. That's what the theologians say. That's why they kind of walk us through that thinking. They're like, God is an infinite being without limit, without boundaries. So therefore, they say, whatever he is, holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, whatever he is, therefore, has the same characteristic of being infinite. Okay? We could never imagine or express the power of God. This will transform your prayer life. The power of God will transform your prayer life. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able, all caps, able, A-B-L-E. That's power. To do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Think about that. God can do more than we could ask or more than we could imagine. That power of God is infinite. He is powerful, and so he is all-powerful, unlimited power. I mean, do you feel all-powerful? In the morning, getting out of bed. At the end of the day, climbing into bed or crawling into bed, do you feel all-powerful? No. Now, this doesn't mean that God being all-powerful, some of these dumb things that people will say, can God make a rock so big that he can't, what, lift it? Right? We start doing these games, we start getting cute, right? Does it mean that God can make another God just like him? Does it mean that God can stop being God? Does it mean that God can count to infinity? Does it mean that God can make a square a circle? Okay. I guess God's not all powerful. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't tempt. He can't do what is contradictory, immoral, or illogical. The person who says, well, then see there, God is not all powerful. They're talking like a fool. They're not trying to understand. They're just dedicated to scoffing and being antagonistic. God is able to do all that can be done. That's what being all powerful means. God is able to do everything. And all that can be done is, the only way we should be able to talk about it is, it's infinitely beyond us. It is infinitely, one of the greatest blessings in the Christian life is coming to your own limits. One of the things I think that marks a maturing young man into a more mature man is coming to terms with his limits and his boundaries and accepting them. And then from that, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are beginning to make steps away from depending on self and over towards depending on God. I know I don't have what it takes, but I have a God who has what it takes. I know that I don't have strength for this, but I know a God who does give me strength for this. I know I run out real quick, and quicker more and more these days, but he never runs out. Never runs out. There are other attributes related to God's infiniteness, and in coming weeks we'll talk about them in their own sermons, things like God's infinite knowledge, his omnipresence, and so forth. But I think, and you know, you start reading through the theologians on this, and they talk about God being both infinite and personal, and somehow these are supposed to be in tension. Like, if we think of God being so far out there, can we think of God being so close down here? And we need to take a moment and just sort of go through that, because I think that there are both rewards and there are risks in studying the attributes of God. I mean, the whole point of what we're doing is to try and climb higher in our thinking to see God as being more and more up there and lofty and high, right? But the risk of that is beginning to think of God in such a way that is so distant and so detached from me down here. To think of God almost and functionally as an agnostic, more of like a deist, who God exists, but he's just so far away from me. He's out of, I can't touch God, right? He doesn't touch me, and there's no connection between me and God if we begin to think so much of God being so high up there. So the Bible affirms that both God is infinite, and he is transcendent, and he is beyond, and he is other than I am, but at the same time, he is also personal and intimate and imminent right here in his creation. Right? There's always God's nearness that we can't lose sight of. This infinite God is also extremely personal. The risk that I was getting at is this. We begin to think of God as more of just some sort of imaginary God. God has to be both infinite to us and real to us. We can't just say, well, he exists in my imagination, or he's so far out there he's not part of this down here. But he is part of this down here. Is the Bible not just one long record of how this infinite God is constantly in this down here? And he's in our lives. Let me give you a great way. How can you get more personal than dwelling within those who would put their faith in you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God himself, Christ through his Spirit, lives in us. We are temples of the living God. Right? Yes. Yes, that is personal. And the Bible says, well, intimate, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12 when he says, hey, not a hair on your head, right? He doesn't know. There even says, look at those sparrows. You don't give a second thought to those sparrows out there falling to the ground, dying. God knows every single one of them that falls. The intimacy with his creation, the personal knowledge and awareness and relationship with his creation. This infinite God you can know. And I think that's important because it will change your life forever. This God, Solomon said, that could not be contained in the temple that he had built, this God who is so infinitely, it's the wrong word, but massive, right? And can't be in that temple. Heaven and earth can't contain God. Lives in me. The temple couldn't hold him, but I'm supposed to hold him? We should be like Isaiah, just bursting apart. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm coming undone. Remember those words? He says, my eyes have seen the living God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined, right? Some translations say, others say, I'm coming undone, right? Well, like the Hebrew word literally means, think of like stitches, like starting to pull apart because the fabric is, like his whole being is just coming apart. Looking and beholding the glorious God. Okay, so this God is going to change our lives. The infinite God will change our lives. And let me just, we'll finish with these thought points, okay? Number one, strength. Strength. If the infinite God is all powerful and is all strong and is all, we call him almighty, right? He has all might. And then that means that infinite God living inside of me is able to be a source of strength that by myself I would have nothing that could compare to it. What do you practically tattoo on your arms as your life verse? I can do a couple of things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Boy, that just gets you up in the morning, doesn't it? No, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Now, that is an application of the doctrine that undergirds that application. What is the doctrine? That Jesus Christ is the infinite God who is omnipotent in order to give you out of his strength. You couldn't go through it without his strength. You know, it's not, I can do all things through grit. You know, I can do all things through just having someone encourage me along the way, or I can do all things because I read like a horoscope. You know, wow, this can get through. No, I can do all things through Christ. How many of you have told me? I should seriously start setting a dollar aside every time someone says, I don't know how people who don't know Jesus go through what they go through. And how many people are nodding their heads right now because some of you I've heard that from. And is it not true? Okay. When you are weak, he is strong and will make you strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says to Paul, my grace is what for you? He's not kidding. My power is made what? Perfect. Yeah. In other words, okay, I've never thought about this. Isn't that interesting? The word perfect means to be brought to completion. And God is saying, my power is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, it's like the completion of God's power is not that somehow God is more powerful in us, but the completion of his power is like when it is finally exercised in a weak vessel. There is the potency of God's power because he is all-powerful and he is almighty, but then that power needs to be functioning, you might say, for it to be complete. And he does that. He completes his power, you could say, in its functioning in our lives when we turn to him in our weakness and rely on him for his strength. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Stop pretending, Justin, that you've got what it takes, because you don't. You never have. Love. We're talking about strength. How about the strength of love? Is it a butterfly feeling? Like, oh, right? Is that what love is? Is it like I fell into love with this person? Because how many people fall out of love with that person later? Yeah, that's a different kind of love. God didn't fall. When it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it doesn't mean that God fell in love with the world. This is a holy divine love. This is a love of choice. This is a love of determination. Like, there was no oozy, dopey sort of lovey feeling in God towards us when it says, for God so loved us. It's the kind of love that says, I choose to love you. I know everything about you. I know every dark secret. There's nothing that's not in the light to me. I know every ugly thing that you've done, that you will do. Everything that others don't know, but I know. But I step towards you and choose to love you. It's not based on you, is what God's saying. It's because God is love, and he loves. Now, why am I saying that? God's infinite an infinite God. And when you think you don't have enough love, guess who does? You are nothing but a cup that needs to be filled. But you are not a spring by which it is filled. Someone pours into you. When you see, do you know what the first fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Colossians 3, and over all these wonderful godly virtues, put on love, which binds them together, right? Love is the arc or arch virtue. But you don't have it in yourself to give. We are utterly dependent on God to be able to love in the way that God commands us to love. It's easy to love Grace. I look at Grace in the morning, look at my kids. Grace will come out with those sparkling eyes after she wakes up, and she's, Daddy, or the kids will run up to me. I mean, that's easy, right? I'm like, there are times when it's not easy. Is it hard to love your boss? Is it hard to love your spouse? Have there been seasons for that? Is it hard to love your enemies? Jesus said something about that, didn't he? What about political enemies? About somebody who injures you? Treats you unjustly? What about a coworker? Stepped on you maybe to get ahead? What about a friend? Betrayed you? If we only love those who love us, Jesus said, how are we any better than the pagans? So the love of God is a power of love that is far beyond anything this world knows. And I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus knew what he was talking about 2,000 years ago when he said, by your love, they will know that you are my disciples. You got to, when you love the way God loves, there's no kind of love in this world that even can compare to that. You will stand out. You will stand out. Peace, wisdom, I could go on. What does God provide out of his infinite supply? Let's take a couple of minutes. Not a couple of minutes, but let's take about a minute just for some silent reflection. And just think on this point. Is your God infinite? And if so, how? To you.